If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. We have a unity problem in the Ballantyne household at the moment. Figure bring things up from the pulpit, right? There's differences of opinion on what the couch is for and what the living room is for. We have Molly the dog and Luna the cat. Luna believes that the couch is for sleeping. Molly believes that the couch is for playing. So there's fights. Molly will bounce off the back of the couch over the cat's head. It's the coolest thing. She'll run in circles. It's really fun to watch. Not for the cat. The cat eventually turns and claws. I've never seen a dog claw that much who won't get the picture. She thinks, this is fun. This is a game. I get clawed, I cry, and then I come back. I don't know if that speaks to the toughness or the stupidity of the dog. I haven't quite figured that out. We talked a little bit about unity last week and a lot about being good citizens of God's kingdom. Chapter 2 takes us further, talking about the unity we have in Christ as a church. And being a good citizen of God's kingdom, part of that citizenship means we're part of a group. You're a citizen of the United States, you're part of a group. The people who went to war, they're part of a group. World War II, Vietnam War, World War I, all the wars we've been in, there's a group mentality. We're going, we're fighting for a cause, we're doing something for a purpose. There's a unitedness in that. Our citizenship in heaven has a centrality of purpose, a centrality, a unity of purpose, a unity of goals. And if we're good citizens, there should be a unity there. We should work together as a group. Molly and Luna are part of the Ballantyne household, which I brought them in, I don't know why. But there is no unity in that group. Churches are often the same. Churches fight. Churches have disunity. Churches split often. Most churches in the United States have less than 100 people in them. There's a lot of, I've worked with a lot of small churches through the years, been a part of different small churches. There's a lot of churches out there with really big buildings and 20 or 30 people. Why? Why is that? It's funny because if you listen to the advertisements of these churches and if you go in and shake people's hands, most of the time they go, we are the friendliest church in the world. Well, then why are there 30 of you? And then you start talking to the people in that church, and usually when you start listening to the history of different churches, you go, well, this pastor did this, this pastor did that. But if you listen a little bit more, you hear a lot of, well, we had this split then, this split then, this split then, this split then. And a lot of grumbling, a lot of complaining, a lot of strife. If you wonder sometimes, which probably most of you wonder, I read a lot of books, you don't read the same books I do, but you probably wonder sometimes, why does are there new churches starting all the time? These big new churches, right? They build big new buildings. And you're like, there's all these other churches out there that are almost empty. Why do pastors start new churches and build big new buildings? Anybody know why? Because all the books say, don't go into that big building with 30 people sitting there. Because you'll never get past those 30 people. Because if there's disunity, if there's strife, if there's grumbling and complaining, it eats a church, and nobody wants to be part of it. We need to examine ourselves to make sure we never become that. How can there be unity in the body of Christ? And the American church desperately needs to find this. Because if you a church gets a reputation. If the neighborhood knows that's the church where everybody fights, nobody's ever going to go there. Because Christianity should show something different. They'll know us by our love, right? That's our testimony. And you can say you're friendly all you want, but if you're not loving to your family, what does that mean? Paul gives the answer, and he gives a lot of answers because almost in every letter, which shows you this isn't only an American problem, it's a problem since the beginning of church history, he talks about unity, he talks about grumbling, complaining, he talks about how to maintain the love in the church in almost every letter he gives to the churches. And this one, in Philippians 2, he gives one answer of how to maintain that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for just how you used him to help us understand how we should have unity, how we should love each other. Help us to love each other. Help us to serve you and glorify you and have the same mind, same purpose in all that we do. In your name, amen. Philippians 2. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if there is any. The if here is an assumed positive. There is. I can't think of much of a way to do it in English. Maybe a rhetorical question. If any of you, well, husbands too, I was thinking kids, but the house is a total disaster. The mom or wife comes home, she walks in and looks around and goes, what happened to the house? Is that a real question? Do you want to answer that? Well, I got up, I made breakfast, and I threw all the pots and pans everywhere and all the flour. You could explain, but the explanation is not necessary, right? It's a rhetorical question. What happened here? Paul's doing an assumed positive. If this is true, okay? This is a true statement. If this is true, and he's saying, yes, it is true. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, there is a foundation to our unity. Paul is giving the foundation to our unity. First of all, if there is any encouragement in Christ. The word here is fascinating. It's the idea of helper. Christ is our helper. He is our encourager. We are not our own. Christ is working in us. He is encouraging us. If you are a Christian, Christ is working within you. He is your helper. And everybody knows that if you're a Christian, you know that. You know how Christ works. If you're saved, Christ is part of your life. He is helping you to grow. You are his child. There's comfort from love. Love's comfort. It's almost a whispered comfort, a coming alongside and whispering, encouraging words. The gentle comfort that comes from being in Christ. Are you saved? You know this comfort. When you got saved, you know that comfort of Christ's love for you. He grabs a hold of you and he hugs you, basically. You have that comfort in Christ. I can think when I was a little kid and I skinned my knee or something happened, I could go to mom. And everybody loves mom's comfort, right? She goes, she's going to, oh, it's okay. Dad's like, get up, you know. Go back to work. You're fine. But the comfort of mom, that comfort, that love, this comfort that comes from being in Christ, we have that as Christians. We have participation in the Spirit. We have fellowship in the Spirit. We have unity. You don't need to turn to it, but Romans 8, verse 9 talks about the same thing. You could write it down or turn if you want. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." We have the Spirit of Christ in us. We have the Spirit working in us. We have participation in the Spirit. We're all part of the same club. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Isn't that a cool thought? You are the temple of God. We, sitting here as Christians, worshiping together, have the Holy Spirit inside of us, working in us, sanctifying us, and we are all working for the same goal, to glorify God in who we are. That's awesome. There's participation in the Spirit. We are together. There is unity. Affection and sympathy, tender mercies. This is the old KJV, the King James, the bowels of mercy. There is affection and mercy and sympathy in Christ. 1 John 3:16 says this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" We love each other. There is affection, there is mercy in Christ. We care about each other. Christians care. They have affection. They have mercy towards each other. There is sympathy there. Sympathy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Do you care for the person sitting next to you? You should. We have affection and mercy for each other because we care about each other. We love each other. Colossians 3:12, "Put on then as Christ, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." When you first probably started dating or married your wife, or if she happened to, I don't know, dent the car, or I do something horrible, bleach all over the clothes or something, you know. So you know, "Oh, that's okay." Why? Because you love her. You care for her. You have affection for her. You have mercy towards her. She cares for you when you do stupid things. Right? You care for each other. What type of love do we show? What type of love do we have for this family? Christ has changed us. Christ is inside of us. We have the same goal. We have the same purpose. We should love and care for each other. We should show affection to one another. We should have mercy. And this is a given. This is not an option. This is what the church should be. There's affection and sympathy in Christianity. What does it mean if there's not? A lot of kids leave, who are pastors' kids, leave the church. There's reasons for that. I was talking to my little brother the other day, and for a while he left, and he came back. And he said, "Lee, I've been in the world, and I have much more sympathy for the church than I used to, because It seems like they're trying. But it's difficult at times. I've been in a business meeting where people were saying some of the most horrible things you've ever heard in your life about my family and about a bunch of other people. And in fact, we had a visitor that week. This wasn't this church, it was a long time ago. And the visitor stood up in the meeting and said, "This doesn't sound Christ-like. This doesn't sound like Christians at all." And she got booed down and told to be quiet. She had no place to say anything. That is not atypical. There are a lot of churches that have that type of fighting, that type of attitude, that type of disunity. Why? Why? There must be affection and mercies in Christ. We have to realize who we are in Christ. When you come to Christ, what do you realize first? I am a horrible, rotten sinner. I need God's grace. I need God's mercy. I need God's salvation. And when you realize that, it changes you because you go, wow, if God gave me this grace, if God loved me this much, how much more can I love another? We are all dirty, rotten sinners, saved by the grace of God, together worshiping Him, striving for the same goal. We're church. It seems that affection and mercy are often the first to go when empty conceit, verse 3, takes control. We think we are so right, we become wrong. One of the saddest examples of this, I think, in history is Luther. If you read Luther's works, at the beginning, he had a heart for the Jewish people to get saved. If you read towards the end some of his books, he got to the point where he basically wanted to persecute the Jews because he became so conceited and thought, well, why don't they convert? What's wrong with them? We are doing everything we should. We're so right in everything we do. Why aren't they changing? And it basically went to the point where he became so wrong, because empty conceit controlled him. We must guard against that. For Paul, he wanted to see unity. There seemed to be some conflict in this church. The church of Philippi was a fairly good church. And this summer, some of you will be going through Philippians with me. But there were some problems. In chapter 4, verse 2, there seems to be an argument between a couple people. He's asking for it to stop. So there's some type of fighting going on. But Paul didn't want this fighting. Paul, he talks a lot about his joy here. But he says, make my joy complete. Fill my joy. And it's amazing to me, Paul was able to have as much joy that he had while in prison, sitting there being persecuted, away from what he loved to do. And he couldn't, I imagine he was not teaching every day, sitting in jail. And still he had joy, but he said, fulfill my joy. What gives joy to a pastor, someone serving, is to see people growing. See people doing what God wants them to do. What gives discouragement to a pastor is to see conflict, to see failure. And failure will come along, but one of the hardest things to deal with in church is conflict and discouragement, because it sucks the energy out of you. A lot of you have kids. Ever see the dad get home and the kids are fighting? constantly fighting, and they're sitting there trying to have dinner, and the kids, fight, 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 fight. What does their dad do? I'm done. Because it's discouraging. Paul was more spiritual than me because he maintained his joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. But he also calls this church, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Like-minded, we should be thinking the same way. This doesn't mean all of us like the color red or blue or green. But our focus is the same. We are in agreement about how we are governed, which direction we are going, because we are in agreement with this, the Word of God. This is what we're pursuing. We're pursuing what God wants us to do. We are in agreement, in like mind, we are pursuing God's word, God's will, God's plan. We are governed by God. This does not, some people say, well, we need to be unified, let's accept just everything. It doesn't mean accept heresy. It's not talking about that. It's saying be like-minded, all of you striving to go after God. Teens are silly sometimes. College kids are silly too. Sometimes they do things that they shouldn't. When they start dating, when someone starts dating a non-Christian, a Christian teen starts dating a non-Christian, I have a discussion with them. I say, why are you doing this? I say, well, I'm in love, right? I love them. We're so connected. My question is, how can a Christian and non-Christian you want to spend the rest of your life with be connected and unified in their goal in life? As a Christian, what is your goal? Serve God, live for Him completely. As a non-Christian, that can't be your goal. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I take them to that passage. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? There's differences, right? It doesn't work. Because you're going different direction. A Christian, non-Christian, it's very difficult. Because there's two different purposes in life. But as Christians, we can be like-minded because we have the same goal. We have the same purpose. We can be striving for the same thing. There can be unity. If we're not thinking the same way, conflict happens. And probably we're not in submission to God's word. We must have the same mind. Having the same love, Blake was talking this morning. I think Claudia called you a geek, Blake, right? Was that? yeah. Don't say things in front of the guy who's preaching. When Blake and I get together, I enjoy talking to Blake because I'm a geek too. And we talk geek things. And I like talking to fellow geeks. We talk about computer stuff and just geeky stuff, things that don't make sense. But I love that sort of thing. And so I start talking about it and enjoying it. Two car guys get together, two sports people get together. They're connected, right? They have the same love. We have the same love. You need to have the same love. What do we love? what happens when you don't love the same thing. The love for each other, the love for God, what happens when that's gone? Conflict. Where's the church? It's not there. Joined in spirit, being of one accord. The idea, harmonious in soul. Souls that beat together in tune with Christ and with each other. That's actually a commentary, but I like that phrase. Souls that beat together in tune with Christ and with each other. Do our souls beat together? Are we on one mission for our God? Do we seek to serve Him? Of one mind. This is almost the same phrase as like-minded. It's even more specific, though, more of a stress. It's thinking the one thing. Clocks that strike together. Everything's together. Perfect intellectual telepathy. ideas, harmony, together. One mind. But how do we do this? Bianca and I are at Starbucks a lot. The one on Ridgeway and Long Pond. If you ever want to meet there, let me know. There's a lot of churches there and a lot of youth pastors there. I enjoy listening to the youth pastor conversations. There's one group there I'm going to, I eavesdropped, but she was very loud. It was a whole group of youth pastor leaders and the leaders in the church, and one girl was a leader, and she spent 20 minutes talking about her group that she was leading in the youth group, and she was talking about the knowledge they had, but do they know how to walk with God? And she was bringing this up over and over again. They have this knowledge, but they don't seem to know how to walk with God. They know the answers, but they don't know how to walk. Every single one of you would probably agree with what I've said so far, basically. But how do we do it? How do we be of one mind? Paul continues in verse 3. And I want you to get this and apply it to your lives. If we want to be unified of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. The rivalry, the idea is faction, selfish ambition, the factions of the church in Corinth, this idea of I'm better than you, I want this, you want that, the striving against each other, that rivalry. Don't do anything out of rivalry. Paul has told the Corinthian church, don't do this. James, the book of James talks about this in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. What is your motivation? What you do in the church, what is your motivation? Are you jealous? Do you have selfish ambition? Is there a rivalry? Do you have the desire to one-up? Do you have the desire to get your way? Why are you doing what you're doing? What is your ambition? Conceit, vainglory, empty glory. The word is only used here in the New Testament. It's used in different places of almost the empty glory given to an idol. There is an empty glory in those who seek to cause division in the church. It's worthless. What's the point? What eternal value is there? And many people can't see this. If you go into that church that's the multi-million dollar building and they have 10 people sitting in the pew, they're not going to, and they've been fighting for the last 50 years, they're not going to say it was empty. They're going to say, look what we have. I wonder why we didn't succeed. Empty glory. Are you motivated by pride and your own glory? Examine yourself. Examine your motivation for what you do. If your desire in teaching is so everybody looks at you and says, wow, how awesome is that person? Stop teaching. Why do you pursue what you pursue? In lowliness of mind, in humility, humility is not given first place in our world. Books are on how to be a leader, camps on how to be a leader, how to influence people, how to be great, how to make your way in the world, not how to be humble. How many people are going to go to a class on how to be humble? Who's going to show up for that class? Paul's saying here, have lowliness of mind. Treat others as more important than yourself. All of us here would probably say, well, we try to do that sometimes, you know. Most of you, or a lot of you, commute to work every day. When you're driving along, do you treat the driver next to you as more important than yourself? Usually not, right? How do you treat people in church? The person next to you is more important than yourself? Are you thinking, I'm going to put them above me? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Looking out for number one or looking out for others. There's some debate with the interpretation of this passage. We won't get into part of it, but what's clear here is we need to look out for others, other interests. With the Y2K thing, quite a few years ago, I remember the church did some things that we talked about a little bit. It was funny. Some people were real worried the world was going to end. I've talked to a lot of Christians who are a little bit worried about things in the world, what will happen in the future. I have not talked to anybody that I know of who said, you know, I'm worried about, well, maybe one person, but I'm worried about the world ending, you know, in America, in the sense of everything falling apart, and I'm trying to prepare myself so I can help other people. What are they preparing for? Me. And there could be some wisdom in that, but are they preparing for me and for others? In the sense of maybe a bigger picture, in the sense of church, more important, I think, in a lot of ways, how do we help others? Are we caring about others' interests? We are so consumed with ourselves that we don't think about other people. It's secondary. It's the leftovers. Looking out for others' interests. What does this look like? It looks like Christ. Christ who came to the earth, died on the cross for us. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is and was equal with God. He is God. Christ in heaven ruled and reigned. And you can, if you want to do more research, you can deal with the wording here. But he was in heaven, equal with God. He is God. And he decided that sitting there in heaven was not something he had to grasp and hold on to. But he was willing to go to earth and become man. still 100% God, but 100% man. He was willing to do that. Why did he do that? He made himself nothing. He became human. He humbled himself for me. It is rare you see this type of humility. I love history, but one of the most amazing things I've ever seen is George Washington. George Washington, people thought he'd become the dictator of the United States. He spent two terms as president, and he said, "I've had enough. I'm done." Everybody was shocked because he gave it up. Christ is God in heaven, ruling and reigning, and he decided to become a baby in a manger. Would you be willing to do that? He humbled himself, obedient to death. That's what it says here. You got to understand, he's sitting in the garden, and he is human like us. He knows he's about to be killed on a cross and take the sins of the world upon himself. And yet, he's sitting there, he's praying to God, and he says this, Matthew 26:39. "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Have you ever thought in terms of Christ wasn't looking forward to the fact that he was about to be nailed to a cross? And yet he says, "God, I am obedient to you." How much humility did it take to follow God's desires to the point of the cross? How much obedience? We're at the point where obedience has become anathema. Humility has become anathema to American culture. If things aren't fair, why should we do them, right? I find it interesting. Do you think it was fair for Christ to die on a cross? No. He had no sin. He didn't deserve death. Yet he still obeyed God and died on that cross for us. Willingly. Humility. Obedience. When does a teen have to obey? Today's culture is when they feel like it. When should we show humility? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's a lot here with what name is bestowed. If you come to my Sunday school class this summer, we will talk about that more. But basically, Christ received the glory. He is in heaven. He is ruling. And God exalted him. We are citizens of heaven. Our goal should be to follow Christ. Follow Christ's footsteps. As citizens, we live together in a community, a church. We're all citizens of heaven living together with the same goal and the same mind. If we want to maintain unity, we must be like Christ. Be humble. Love. Care more about others than ourselves. Not pursue vain glory. Pursue God. Pursue his word. Pursue growing in him. I am kind of shocked by the way churches are portrayed in the media, but there's also some truth to it. People say, well, there's a bunch of hypocrites who fight all the time. I encourage you, examine yourself. This is a neat church. I would like us to grow, doesn't matter with numbers, but grow in Christ spiritually and share with others and have a testimony with others and say, this is Christianity. This is what Christ has done for me. This is the love he's shown for me. And that testimony could rock the world. I'll leave you with one last illustration from history again. Constantine. Constantine was sitting there. He was fighting many battles. The Roman Empire was in a mess. Lots of civil war. He eventually won, and he made Christianity the official religion of Rome. Anyone know why? Some people say, well, he had a vision. Other people, well, he was trying to, you know, do something. One theory which seems to make the most sense to me is Christians actually only made up about 10% of the population of the Roman Empire at the time. Not a huge percentage. There's a lot more people who name themselves as Christians inside America right now. But there was something unique about Christianity in Rome. You could go from one city to the next, and even though Christians were being killed all over the place, you could walk into the city and say, I'm a Christian. The other Christians would give you a place to stay, make sure you had food, and took care of you and loved you, even to the point of being thrown to the wild animals. There was a unity and cohesiveness in that community that was amazing, just astounding, that 10% of the population. And some people think Constantine, seeing that cohesiveness, wanting to unify the empire, said, let's make Christianity the national religion, and we'll unify the empire that way. We need unity. We need that love. Let's pursue it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this church. Thank you for the many people here who desire to pursue you and love you. Just help us to be humble. Help us to conform to your word in everything we say and everything we do. Help us this week to examine ourselves, examine our motivations, examine what we're doing in our Christian walk, and make sure we put you first no matter what. And just leave everything else by the wayside and pursue you with all our hearts. Help us to grow. In your name, amen.